What a great God. What a great gospel we have. Well, let's turn now to look at his word. In a second, we'll pray, and after that, we'll have a reading. But I'm just going to set the scene quickly. So pretty much bang in the middle of your Bibles is a book called the Book of Psalms, God's songbook. 150 of the most beautiful, powerful, profound sets of lyrics for songs. We don't have the music to this day. We got the most important thing of all, the words. And towards the end of this book of 150 psalms, there's like an album, if you like. 14 of them are grouped together towards the end. They're called Psalms of Ascent or Songs of Ascent. And the reason they're called Songs of Ascent is because they were designed to be sung by people as they were traveling. In which direction, anyone? Up. Good. That'd be a great name for a title of a series, wouldn't it? Up. And if anyone else also remembers from last week, these are pilgrims traveling from all over Israel on their way up to Jerusalem. Brilliant. To worship in the temple. And as we also said last week, I'm nearly done with waggling on the tee, but for any Christians among us, and I'm very aware, I hope there are lots who aren't Christians among us. If that's you, you're so welcome. But for any of us who are Christians here this morning, we are actually just like those pilgrims, because we are pilgriming through life to what the Bible calls the New Jerusalem, the place where we will get to enjoy just ultimate, perfect, undiluted, unblemished peace and happiness and security and comfort and love and intimacy with God in a way that was never possible in this very broken world. It's going to be unbelievable. I hope to see every single one of you there. That's where we're pilgriming our way to, like these pilgrims. We're heading up to the New Jerusalem. So it's fitting that we sing, as it were, these psalms too. This morning we're going to sing, as it were, by studying Psalm 133. And Femi's going to come up in a sec to read that. But as she does, here's the question to help us just try and listen to it very deeply. Some active listening should appear on the screen. What two things does the writer liken unity to? This morning's about unity, hence the question of the week earlier. What two things in Psalm 133 does the writer liken unity to? That's the easy part. For bonus points, and why? What is he saying about unity with these two pictures we're about to see of unity in Psalm 133? So over to Femi.
Good morning, all. My name's Femi, and I am part of the Redeemer family. Today, our reading is going to be taken from the book of Psalms 133, and it's found on page 519 in the church Bibles. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore.
Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 133. Thank you for putting it in front of this precious unified family this morning. Please speak to us very powerfully. Father, if any of us think we have unity nailed and we know what it means and we know how to do it, please would you shock us and surprise us, because your word is bottomless. Father, by your Spirit, open our hearts. Would you change lives this morning because of what we're about to see that you have to say about this thing called unity. And we pray this for your glory, Lord, that we might honor you all the more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was a kid, we didn't have a TV, but I used to watch it obsessively whenever we went to visit my grandma. And I'm just about old enough to remember The Lone Ranger. Every now and again, The Lone Ranger would come on. Anyone here remember watching The Lone Ranger? Well, this one time, The Lone Ranger and Tonto, his Native American sidekick, are riding through a big canyon, and suddenly the canyon is filled on both sides with hundreds and hundreds of Native American warriors on horses, war paint, tomahawks, the full works. And the Lone Ranger turns to Tonto and says, what are we going to do? And Tonto looks back and says, what do you mean, we, white man? Like I say, this morning we're studying the subject of unity. Unity between Christians is not just a bonus, not just a bolt-on or a nice-to-have. It is deadly, deadly serious, because with unity, as we're about to see, our lives as individuals and our life as a church take on whole new dimensions of things like joy and power and effectiveness and comfort. In the May 1987 edition of National Geographic, there was a feature done on Arctic wolves. And in this feature, the author, David Meck, described one particular incident that he witnessed. He saw a pack of seven wolves target a group of musk oxen calves being guarded by 11 adult musk oxen. And as the wolves seized up their prey, the adult oxen bunched into a very tight, impenetrable circle around the calves with their lethal hind hooves pointing outwards. And there was a very long, tense standoff. Because the adults stayed unified, the calves were kept safe. But after a bit, one of the adults panicked and broke rank. And what that meant was then all of the adults started to panic. They got into small subgroups. There was a skirmish with the wolves. Eventually, the wolves chased them off. The calves were left unprotected. Not a single calf survived. Now, the joy and the health and the effectiveness and the power and the comfort that we enjoy as individuals and that we should be enjoying as a church are the calves that will otherwise be slaughtered if it's not for our unity. Let me just say that again. The whole new dimensions that we could and should be enjoying as believers, and that this church, I think by God's grace, to a big measure is enjoying, but which we mustn't take for granted, of all the things I just mentioned. Happiness in the Lord, confidence in the face of death, effectiveness in our evangelism, are the calves that will otherwise be slaughtered if it's not for our unity. And I could point to any number of church splits, church civil wars. Some of you might have been in some of those churches in the past. Horrific, unbelievably painful, leave scars for a lifetime. I could point to any number of sad, exhausted, cynical, dysfunctional Christians. And some of you may secretly wonder if you're one of those right now. Maybe that's why the Lord brought you here for Psalm 133. To illustrate the point. And likewise, other side of the coin, show me any church that is full of vigor and is effectively taking significant ground for the kingdom and is having a huge amount of joy and excitement in doing it, I will show you a church that is fiercely, tightly unified. So let's now see how all of this works. Let's get into the weeds. Next slide. We've had that. Next slide. Verse 1, Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And just look again at the very first word of that sentence in your Bibles. That's a word in Hebrew which means look, but not just in the sense of understand. It's not just saying objectively comprehend this concept as an academic abstract thing. It means look in the sense of really see. Really get a vision for, really let spark in your imagination. And so while ancient Hebrew doesn't have punctuation marks, I think the translators got the right idea, because at the end of that first sentence in verse 1, they gave it the old which is the sort of the feel of verse 1. I guess rightly translated, verse 1 actually should say, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Okay, that's how to read verse 1. And notice how unity here isn't just good but not pleasant, like Brussels sprouts, and isn't just pleasant but not good, like chocolate. It is both. It is both good and righteous and honoring to God and up, you know, and just in tune with God's heart. And it's pleasant, fulfilling, joy-giving, thrilling, makes us happy, gives us peace. And then in verse 1, the author, King David, says, brothers, just in case any of us secretly rolling our eyes and thinking, oh, how misogynistic can you get? What about our sisters? The word brothers in ancient Hebrew there, in this context, effectively means relatives. We're talking about family. And that same word is used a few times at significant points early on in the story of God's family. So right back, the beginnings of God's family, Genesis 13, Genesis 36, for your notes. It's used for when God's family members are falling out with each other and can't get along and can't dwell together. And so whole branches of God's family start separating, going to different places. And then zoom forward a few thousand years, we get Jesus in Hebrews 2 talking to all of God's people and saying how he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. So the point of verse 1 is that we are family. And if you're a believer here, I hope you know that. Here at Redeemer, we are family. That means we stand together. We face the world together. We pilgrim together. We live and die together. We're family. And then we get two pictures of why this unity is so good and pleasant. One in verse 2, one in verse 3. So the first is in verse 2, and it's this. Next slide. For your notes, our unity, first of all, is precious and empowers our calling. We'll unpack that for the next few minutes. Our unity is inherently precious and empowers our calling. Let's read verse 2. It, talking about unity, is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. So what is going on there? Sounds like a trip to the barber's gone wrong or something, doesn't it? You can read about this ceremony back in Exodus 30, what this is describing. It's talking about Aaron, the founding priest of all the priests who would ever be in God's people. Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first one. And when he was first ordained as priest, like all the priests who would come after him, that ceremony involved pouring oil down over his head. And actually, the Hebrew poetry here is so sophisticated and beautiful. You can see in the syntax, in the order of the words, and how some of them are repeated, how verse 2 mimics the oil dripping. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down over the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar of his robes. So you can almost sort of see it, the way it's been put. And like I say, you read about the ceremony in Exodus 30. This oil, as described in Exodus 30, is the most precious, beautiful, valuable, sophisticated blend of oil you can imagine. It consisted of liquid myrrh. Exodus 30 has even got the quantities of each of this. So if you want to make this at home afterwards, crack on. But liquid myrrh cost you tens or even hundreds of thousands of pounds in today's money. If you're that person, come and say hi to me afterwards. Liquid myrrh, sweet cinnamon, aromatic cane, which to this day is found only in the very most expensive of perfumes, cassia, which is an aromatic bark from a special type of tree, and olive oil. And like I say, it would have cost tens or even hundreds of thousands of pounds in today's money. And they pour it over the priest's head. And as it flowed down his hair and then down his beard and onto his clothes, glistening in the sun, if you'd been close enough, it would have just been heart-stoppingly beautiful smell out of this world, which is what it was meant to be. Because what does it symbolize? Answer, it symbolizes the priest being made holy. Kind of out of this world, pure, set apart, in order for him to be able to do his job, in order for him to be able to fulfill his calling. And his calling was to represent God to the people and represent the people to God. So the two could have a relationship, so they could be connected. But here's where this, so far, interesting history lesson. Okay, we'll look out because here's where this suddenly comes a lot closer. 11 chapters before all of that's described in Exodus 30, in Exodus 19, God is actually crystal clear. He intends his people to be a nation of priests. He's very clear. He intends every single last one of his people to kind of be a version of Aaron. In other words, individuals, all of whom would also be able to represent God to the lost people around them, the lost nations around them, as they witness, and represent the lost nations around them to God as they pray for those nations to be saved. And so Aaron, sure, he obviously partly stands for Jesus. We'll come onto that later. Jesus, the ultimate high priest, who ultimately gave us a relationship with God by sacrificing himself for us to pay for our sin. But as well as that, we're not off the hook because Aaron also stands for you, me, every single one of us, if we're believers. And it's a bit of theology called the priesthood of all believers. You get it in places like 1 Peter 2:5, 1 Peter 2:9. Let's have the next slide. Which, speaking to normal, everyday Christians, says, but you are a royal priesthood, that you and I, all of us, may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. which happened through Jesus Christ as he died on the cross, paying for our sin, enabling us to be called by God out of the darkness of ignorance and guilt and eternal death and into the light of revelation, of seeing the truth and forgiveness, not being guilty anymore, and eternal life instead of eternal death. And that's spreading that message is the calling of every single one of us. We're priests if we're believers. So next slide. Verse 2 is saying two things in summary about this calling of ours to be introducing people to God and vice versa. Number one, it's a very, very precious, beautiful, special calling, just like the oil. That's the point of the oil illustration the psalmist just gave us. That's how precious and beautiful your witnessing is. It's like that oil. And number two, our unity empowers our calling to witness. So that verse 2 is saying, number one, this is saying about your unity is very precious. And number two, that, sorry, your calling is very precious because you're like Aaron. And number two, that your calling is empowered by your unity. It flows out of it. Recently, I read about a guy called Bruce. Bruce, just a normal Christian in a normal growth group in a normal church. And Bruce had a friend living nearby who was living on benefits, and whose house needed re-roofing. Rain was starting to come through, but he couldn't afford it. And so Bruce got his growth group to go round one Saturday, and the deal was that every member of the growth group who went round to help would at least just invite one non-Christian friend to go with them. And they'd spend the day working on this guy's roof, they called it a roofing party, get some tunes on, and have fun serving each other and helping this guy. And to the growth group's stunned amazement, some of their non-Christian friends actually came with them for the day. And they ended up spending the day together, working hard, caring for the man, just having fun together. Well, over the following months, some of the group's friends who'd come started becoming Christians. And without realizing it, the members of that growth group had spent all day witnessing to their non-Christian friends simply by how they related to each other, how they cared for each other, and loved each other, and were serving each other and this man. I also read about a female student recently called Lois. And Lois reluctantly went along to a Christian meeting one night, only because she was invited. She swore blind she would never, ever become a Christian. Sure enough, the meeting did nothing for her. The talk wasn't very good. She laughed at the concepts of the Bible being the Word of God and Jesus loving me, and but then after the meeting, one of the Christians who just happened to be standing near her realized he didn't have enough cash to get home, at which promptly three other Christians standing nearby put their hands in their pockets and gave him what they had. And it was that simple action that sparked curiosity in Lois that there may be a little more to this Christianity thing than meets the eye, which resulted eventually in her, a few months later, becoming a Christian. Well, a few months later, she's a baby brand new Christian. She wanted to go to a certain Christian conference, and she didn't have money to go. Well, one of her Christian friends heard about this. He was a fanatical camper, loved camping, had an expensive tent. He sold his tent, gave the proceeds to her so she could go to the conference. Her newfound faith was confirmed. Here's how one writer sums up this principle. We need to invite people along to see how we live. Things we take for granted, praying for each other, sincerely trying to love each other, and so on, can make a deep impression and help lead people to the Lord. So our unity is precious and empowers our calling. Which leads finally to verse 3. So have a look at verse 3. It, still talking about this unity of verse 1, is like, picture number 2, the dew of Hermon. What does that mean? Come to that in a sec. Which falls on the mountains of Zion, in other words, Jerusalem. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, what is going on there? Here's a picture of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon's a very, very high snow-capped mountain at the far northern end of Israel. And the expression dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion probably refers to the great clouds that gather above Hermon, as you can see in this picture here, which eventually drop their moisture around Jerusalem, aka Zion. And during the dry season in Israel, that right there, what you're looking at, is a lifesaver for the whole of Israel. that moisture during the dry season that is sort of gathered by Mount Hermon, then drops around Jerusalem, is what keeps all the crops alive in the dry season and therefore what keeps God's people alive. It's what keeps all the grass alive and therefore keeps the animals alive and therefore keeps God's people alive. Hence our final point about unity. Next slide. It is life-giving and brings God's blessing. So it's precious, empowers our calling. And secondly, verse 3, it is life-giving and brings God's blessing. Let's have the next slide. Got a picture, looks pretty simple. Few trees, two on one side, one on the other, a couple of saplings in between. Anyone know what's being pictured under the ground between those trees? And just to say up front, it's actually not roots. What's being represented? No reason why anyone should know. It's something called mycelium. It's part of a fungi, and it's something we haven't known about that long. That mycelium are very, very fine white fibers, part of fungi that link trees together under the ground, including trees of different species. And it's actually amazing. It's something scientists are still exploring to this day. What it means is that whole forests are actually interconnected. So if one tree, this is stunning to me, one tree can get nutrients, but that's all it can get. One tree gets rain, but it can't get other stuff. One tree gets sun, but it can't get rain because it's overshadowed, whatever. Mycelium under the ground mean they pool their resources. They share with each other. And in fact, some scientists are now arguing that in a forest, trees shouldn't be seen as individual organisms, but rather as different parts of the same one ecosystem, because they're so strongly connected to each other. We're those trees. We're an ecosystem here at Redeemer. And like those trees, our unity is life-giving and brings blessing. Because the more we live out our unity, then the more we experience each other's love and care. The more no one gets left behind. The more we get to enjoy the help and encouragement and comfort that's available to those we're unified with when life gets tough, when our faith wavers, when tragedy hits, on that long and not always easy pilgrimage up to the New Jerusalem. And that blessing can look like anything. It can look like anything from not losing your spiritual life, think of those musk ox and calves at the beginning, to having your roof fixed by your growth group, to being able to go to a conference that you wouldn't otherwise be able to afford to because one of your friends who loves you sold his tent, to a thousand other things. Like, who knows what kind of blessings we will enjoy the more unified we are. But although this blessing often comes through each other, it always comes from the Lord. We're not the so much the givers of blessing, we're only the conduits of blessing, like the mycelium under the ground, because the Lord is the one, at the end of verse 3, who commands it. And we know he's committed to it, because when he was on earth, he prayed for us to be one, John 17. And he died for us to be one, Ephesians 2. And he even reigns to this day to fulfill his plan for the universe, which is for us to be one, Ephesians 1. I'm almost done. One final really important caveat before we finish. I've got to say one thing about what this doesn't mean. This does not mean unity at any cost. Unity at any cost isn't actually unity. Let me explain. There are lots of false and confused versions of the gospel out there, which is why, while we love partnering with other churches and do sometimes, and we love partnering with other ministries and do not infrequently partner with other ministries, we don't do that lightly. The Bible always bases unity, if this is unity, on truth, not the other way around. If you put the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the truth first, then you've got something to be unified about. Wow, sorry. I'm so passionate about this, I'm now going to eat my microphone. If you put the truth first, then at least you've got something to be unified about. If you start with unity, you've got a vacuum. And the kind of truth, you'll end up defining your truth as what it is that you can get everyone to agree on. And invariably, that truth will be a truth that is a neutered gospel. with all the bits that anyone doesn't like, sharp bits, sanded off. Be a compromised non-gospel, because there's only one true gospel. So we start with God's truth as found in his word. If other people don't want to unify with us around that, well, we're really sorry. Let's not have unity, because we've got to start with the truth. But that is then a sure and certain foundation for true unity. So not unity at any cost, unity based on the truth of the one true gospel as defined by God himself in his word. So what does I finish? If there is one humongous, very simple application from everything we've just seen, Psalm 133, it is this. We absolutely must, with real urgency, pursue and guard our unity. You knew I was going to say that, right? That's not rocket science. Psalm 133 is saying, be unified, chase it, guard it, love it, protect it, work for it. So here as I finish, how many have we got? 8 little practical ways of doing that. Number one, know the truth. If unity is based on truth, if we're all just clear on the gospel, we're going to find ourselves unified. Let's not put the cart before the horse. Let's put the horse first, the gospel. Unity will follow on the clearer we are on the truth. So let's be studying it, loving it, living it, praying it, reading it, listening to when it's preached. Know the gospel. Number two, keep in step with the Spirit. If the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, if you want to try and know the gospel, you're going to need the Spirit to help you. And if you're quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit by defiant sin or just, you know, lack of really caring about any of this, you can be reading the gospel and it's just going to bounce off. And you might not even know it's bouncing off. You might be thinking that the word of God is speaking to you. But if the Holy Spirit isn't opening your heart to it, you're wasting your time. So number one, know the truth. Number two, keep in step with the Spirit. Number three, be quick to say sorry. Apologizing to others shouldn't be a thing. We need to swallow our pride. It shouldn't be nothing either. We shouldn't just have cheap and sorry. But it shouldn't be too big either for us to be able to say. And if you're never having to say sorry to anyone in this family, you maybe need to reevaluate. Because I personally have to say sorry semi-regularly to people in the family. I recently had to apologize to the elders for something. Every now and again I have to apologize to the staff team individuals. Don't all laugh at me and think you're a bad Christian. I think that's pretty realistic, isn't it? We're sinners. So let's be saying sorry to each other. Number four, let's be quick to say I forgive you when someone comes and says sorry. God forgave us in Christ. Evidence of that really has happened is that we're able to forgive others. And number five, pick the person secretly, don't tell them this, but pick the person in Redeemer who you least like and start praying for them. Maybe put their name in your prayer diary. Now, maybe write it in code, so if they ever see your prayer diary and see their name there and work out why it's there, that doesn't cause a drama. But it's hard to hold grudges and be cold-hearted towards one of your brothers and sisters if you're praying for their good. So pick the person you secretly least like in this church family. Start praying for them. Maybe they're going through all manner of things you have no idea about, which is making them less lovable in your eyes. Number six, avoid public strong opinions on divisive issues, for example, politics. Have really strong opinions, great, but making them public, if they're really strong opinions and they're on divisive issues, probably isn't the best way for us to pursue unity. We're defined and gathered around the business of the kingdom of heaven. So it would just be so tragic if we started squabbling over what is relatively to that, so insignificant, the business of different kingdoms of the earth. It's the kingdom of heaven we're unified around. So have really strong opinions, maybe with good friends. You can have a good ding-dong. Brexit's awesome, Brexit's terrible, whatever. But in public, if it's divisive, let's just stay unified about what matters. Let's keep that on the table. Number seven, almost there, avoid public dogmatic opinions on secondary issues. The gospel is the primary issues. The gospel is made up of the primary issues, penal substitutionary atonement, the resurrection, the fact Jesus was fully God, fully man, that kind of stuff, the fact the Bible is the word of God. There are lots of secondary issues. Is it better to baptize people as babies or as older people? We have a policy, because you've got to pick a policy as a church. I have an opinion. But there are some people in our church family, including people who are members here, who disagree with me and disagree with our policy as a church. That is absolutely fine. It's a secondary issue. If we're brothers and sisters, then I can live with secondary issues being disagreed on. So again, have really strong opinions on secondary issues. That's fine. Believe passionately that Will has got it wrong and that you should baptize babies. But just don't let them be public all the time and really dogmatic. At least if they're secondary, hold a little bit loosely to them. And finally, show up. So well done, you guys. You came here this morning. That gives us a chance to practice our unity. When I don't rock up to growth groups, sometimes there's a good reason for me not to. I'm ill, whatever. But when there's not a great reason for me not to go to my growth group, come on a Sunday morning, any other, you know, fellowship occasions, I'm shortchanging myself because I'm not letting others bless me with unity as they love and serve me. And I'm shortchanging myself because of that, and I'm shortchanging others because I can't be unified with them. If I'm watching a DVD under my duvet and they're trying to do a Bible study that they designed partly with me in mind, I'm going to enjoy and receive the blessings of unity much more if I show up. So it's a spiritual discipline, not something we're saved by. Just keep showing up. It is great that we do that. It helps us to enjoy our unity. Why don't we take some silence, think over the things we've seen, maybe have a read through Psalm 133 in your mind. Maybe be thinking, is there one thing that I've been weak on in my personal Christian life that I'm being prodded with by the Holy Spirit, that my conscience is being pricked by from Psalm 133? Let's have some silence to mull, and then I'll pray. Behold, look, let it fill your imaginations. The psalmist says, Father God, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Thank you so much that we are family. Thank you that we are family with you, Father, because your Son made us family with him, brothers. Thank you that because of all of that, we get to be family with each other. This unity is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Thank you, loving Father, that our unity is symbolized by that oil, unbelievably expensive. It was purchased for us by the blood of the Son of God, and beautiful and precious. And thank you that that unity empowers our calling. That unity enabled Aaron to do his job. Please would our unity enable us to be priests as well. And fulfill our calling of introducing people to you. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded blessing, life forevermore. Thank you that this unity is life-giving to us from you and does bring your blessing. Help us to discover and enjoy even greater levels of unity than we have in the past, Father. As a church, thank you that we have been unified, but Lord, help us be even more unified. And we pray this for our own sake, so that we get to see and discover what some of these blessings are when we're fully committed to each other. And so, Lord, in light of all of this, help us to pursue and guard our unity. Help us to be clear on the gospel so we've got something to be unified about. Help us to keep in step with the Spirit so when we study the gospel, it is actually going in. Help us to be quick to say sorry. Help us to be quick to say, I forgive you. Lord, help us to be praying for anyone in Redeemer that we find really irritating or struggle to love. Lord, help us to have discretion and good judgment in avoiding public strong opinions on divisive issues like politics. Help us to have discretion and good judgment in avoiding public dogmatic opinions on secondary issues. And Father, as we're able, help us to be really faithful in fellowshipping Sunday by Sunday, working other things around Sunday mornings, ring-fencing that sacred time so we can be with our brothers and sisters and live out our precious unity. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.